We're now beginning a study of the 22nd Psalm. The title to the 22nd Psalm states that it is to the chief musician upon Adulath-Shear. Now, as we know, the chief musician was the one to whom this psalm was turned over for his use in the worship of the congregation. He was to apply it or use it in whatever way would be the most appropriate way to go with the worship of the congregation of God. He either applied the music to it, or he directed its use in the congregation. Now this phrase, upon Adulath-Shear, really means the hand of the morning. And it's difficult to know what is meant by this as it's applied to this psalm. The hand of the morning would indicate an animal that was very speedy, that could run and bound across the earth in the early morning time. Some think this is the sun, as it would come up and bound across the sky. Since this is a psalm that applies to the Messiah, others think that this applies to the Messiah, that he then is considered to be the hand of the morning, for he is as a bright star of the heavens, leading mankind to salvation. Others think that this phrase that would be translated as the hand of the morning was really the name of an old song, a song whose tune was familiar to all, and so the tune of this song then was to be applied to this psalm. So we do not know exactly what this means, but we mention it because it is found in the title. The title also says that this is a psalm of David, and we have no reason to think that David didn't write this, and there are many events in David's life which could be applied figuratively to some of the things written in this psalm. However, the most outstanding feature of this psalm is the fact that it is a prophecy about the Messiah. A prophecy about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's a prophecy about Him as He hung on the cross. It will be found that many of the expressions in the psalm are as applicable to Him as they would be as if they were history instead of prophecy, if they had been written after instead of having been written before His sufferings occurred. So this is the most outstanding prophecy about Him. It's one that would convince any who is truly interested in delving into the facts as to whether or not He was the Messiah. We have given, in explaining this psalm, what seems to me to be a fair explanation of it, in that we refer it wholly to the Messiah. No part of the interpretation on this view of the psalm seems to be forced or unnatural, and when it is interpreted in this manner, it seems to be just as applicable to the Messiah as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah or any other portion of the prophecies. The scene in the psalm is the cross, the Redeemer suffering for the sins of man. The main features of the psalm relate to the course of thoughts which then pass through the mind of the Redeemer, his sorrow at the idea of being abandoned by God, his confidence in God, the remembrance of his early hopes, his emotions at the taunts and revilings of his enemies, his consciousness of prostrated strength, his feelings as the soldiers pierced his hands and his feet, and as they proceeded to divide his raiment, his prayer that his enemies might not be suffered to accomplish their design or to defeat the work of redemption, his purpose to make God known to men, his assurance that the effect of his sufferings would be to bring the dwellers on the earth to serve God and to make his name and his righteousness known to far distant times. We regard the whole psalm, therefore, as applicable to the Messiah alone. And believing it to be inspired, we cannot but feel that we have here a most interesting and affecting account given long before it occurred of what actually passed through the mind of the Redeemer when on the cross, an account more full than we have anywhere else in the Bible. Other statements pertain more particularly to the external events of the crucifixion. Here we have a record in anticipation of what actually passed through his own mind in those hours of unspeakable anguish when he made an atonement for the sins of the world. So those of us who have an interest in the salvation of our souls certainly will be drawn near to this convincing evidence that he is the Son of God. Those who are not interested in this, or those who have a preconceived idea that they want to prove otherwise that he's not the Messiah, will find this psalm rather of an embarrassment. And they will be hard-pressed to explain it in the way that it's given. There have been many efforts given to discredit this so that another interpretation can be placed upon this psalm rather than applying it to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here is one of the clearest evidences that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. And this truly then makes us pay attention to what is said in this psalm. And now let us move into a study of this 22nd psalm, beginning with the first verse. The first verse begins by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These are the very words that our Savior uttered upon the cross. They're recorded in both Matthew and Mark, and they're found in Matthew 27, verse 46. Here He was, hanging on the cross, in the very midst of the terrible agony and ordeal of that suffering of the cross. And He gives these words in a very abrupt manner. Nothing is said before, nothing is said after, but we can learn a great deal from what He says in this statement. The fact that He uttered these words is a fulfillment of this prophecy. It shows that this prophecy was talking about Him, and there's no question about it. At this time, He was bearing the sins of the world. He was in a condition, though not guilty of any sin, He was in the condition of the sinner. And He found Himself in this terrible state of distress, this terrible state of suffering. There was no other who He could look to help Him except God, and yet at this particular time it seemed that God Himself had forsaken Him. And although He seems to be forsaken by God, He doesn't disclaim God. He doesn't fail to trust in God and to look to Him. He calls Him, "My God, my God." He still realizes that He is the God, and He still recognizes Him as such, and He still has an unfailing faith in this God, in His Father. And as He makes this statement, each word is emphatic in the statement. He says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? We may not know the reason why He was forsaken. We do know that here He was in a condition hanging between heaven and earth, as though He were fit for neither world, rejected by man, and now apparently forsaken by God. And this is the terrible, desolate state of the sinner. The true sinner is going to be in a condition in which God will not help, in which God has forsaken him. And whether this is a true forsaking here on the part of God, as Christ hangs upon the cross, or whether this is an apparent forsaking by God, the end result for the sinner is going to be the same. It's going to be a true forsaking by God when the sinner is in his time of need. God will not be there to assist the sinner when he is in distress. He's going to have to forsake the sinner. And as our Savior asks the question, why hast thou forsaken me? Then we can give a reasonable answer to this question. He could have forsaken him because he had taken upon him the sins of the world. He, for this very instant, had taken on all the sins of mankind. He not only had taken the private, secret, ignorant sins that are done, but he also had taken the presumptuous, flagrant, open, and willing sins of man. The very worst sin that a man could do, that a person could be guilty of, Jesus took this sin upon him. And so for that very instant, as he was hanging there on the cross, guilty of those sins, not because he had committed them, but because he'd taken them for man, then this could be an answer to why God would have forsaken him. God can have no part in sin. This is why he had to have the sacrifice upon the cross in the very first place, is because God cannot be reconciled to sin.